Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, again we rejoice in the opportunity that we have to gather together today in your name to worship you. Lord, we rejoice in the time of worship we've had thus far, and we pray that our worship would continue as we see you revealed in your word. We pray you would reveal yourself to us by your Spirit through your word. We would come to understand you better, to know you more intimately. Help us, Lord, to grow closer to you. We pray that you would reveal Christ to us through these pages, that we might grow to be more like him. Pray you would be honored in what is said here today, and that we would be edified, built up in our faith, that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to find your way there. 2 Corinthians 1. We're going to be picking up our study in verse 13, but we'll start a reading in verse 12 to get the context back. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Second Corinthians 1:12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, as we've seen our study thus far, the primary theme of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his apostleship. Paul's defense here is not selfish or prideful. He's trying to protect the church in Corinth. False apostles were trying to discredit the Apostle Paul and replace him so they could teach their false doctrine in the church. So by defending himself, he's trying to protect the church. Paul's defense of himself was also a defense of the true gospel. These people wanted to discredit him so they could preach their false message. So he was protecting his message that he had already given to the Corinthians. These false teachers, as we've seen last time and really the time before, they had suggested that the Apostle Paul's trials were evidence that he was sinful, that God was punishing him for his sin. He kind of turned that on him, and he told the Corinthians in verses 3 through 11 that his trials were evidence of his apostleship, and that God was comforting him in his trials. And through that comfort, through the trials and through the comfort, was further preparing him for effective ministry to them. In verses 12 to 14, he appeals to his conscience, to his biblically informed conscience, as we saw last time, as a further defense from the charges against him. And mostly last time we looked at the conscience and what it is, and how it works. We began to look at Paul's defense against more of the charges that had been leveled against him. So this is really the conclusion of last week's message and I'm going to be beginning next week's messages. It would be nice if they all started and ended at the right time, but anyway. They had apparently accused Paul of being immoral, heretical, and insincere, because in his response, he argues that he was moral and biblical and faithful. Last time we looked at the fact that Paul was moral, he responded that his conscience was clear. Him and his fellow workers had lived holy lives before the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had seen this. They ministered there among them for a year and a half. But another of the accusations against Paul was that he had a hidden agenda for his writing, that he had selfish motives, that he was attempting to deceive and manipulate the Corinthians to do what he wanted them to do. And in response to that, Paul answers basically that he was biblical and that what he said was biblical. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." So he flatly denies these accusations here. He hadn't deceived or manipulated anyone. He didn't have any selfish motives for writing to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2, he says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." He also tells them that he didn't have any hidden agenda in what he was writing. They could read and understand what he wrote. There's no hidden message. Both the word read and the word understand are compound forms of the same word, gnosko, in the Greek, to know. Forms kind of a play on words. One commentator, Philip Hughes, says the play on words, anagnoskete, says cannot be reproduced in English. Anagnoskete refers to what they read in his letters, and epignoskete to what they know through personal contact with him. They are being assured that the two are in complete harmony. Okay? He wasn't contradicting what he wrote, as he was being accused of doing. There was no hidden agenda in his writing. You know, being a dad, of course my kids are grown now, but this reminded me of a Horton the elephant, right? Remember that? "I said what I meant, and I meant what I said." And that's what the apostle is saying. There's no hidden agenda here. It's very clear. "Now I trust you will understand even to the end." To the end translates telos, completely or fully. Okay? He wants them to completely understand. And verse 14 explains that as he goes on to say, "As you also have understood us in part." Okay? They understood Paul and his fellow workers, in part, he wanted them to understand completely. He wanted them to understand, he wanted them to have a deeper understanding of God's word. He also wanted them to understand Paul and his motives, that they would trust him, that they wouldn't be swayed by the lies of false teachers who were the ones who were trying to deceive the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Apparently quoting them, quoting the false teachers, he says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we are present." So they were accusing him of being forceful in his letters that he was writing to the Corinthians and being weak in person. So Paul was biblical. Secondly, Paul was faithful. Actually, I guess this is third from last week. He was moral, he was biblical, and he was faithful. Into verse 14, "That we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." So the worst thing about these false charges is that some of the Corinthians apparently believed them. You can imagine what that must have done to the Apostle Paul. These dear believers that he loved so much and ministered to there for a year and a half, many of whom he led to Christ, were believing these lies that were being perpetrated against him. Apparently, some of them were ashamed of Paul because they believed he had mishandled the Word of God. They twisted the meaning for his own advantage. But Paul says they should have been proud of him as he was of them. He should have been proud of his fellow workers. They were faithful, godly men who had brought the Word of God to the Corinthians. So he was proud of them. He looked forward to the day of the Lord Jesus when they could rejoice together in all that God had done through them. And remember, we talked about that last time. That was Paul's boast. It wasn't in himself. It wasn't in his ability or anything of himself. His boast was in the Lord and what the Lord had done through him, through his colleagues, and through the Corinthians. That was his boast or his rejoicing. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Again, 1 Corinthians 2:19 and 20. So the day of our Lord Jesus here is referring to the judgment of rewards for believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15 says, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." The apostle's point is that he could rejoice and look forward to the day of the Lord Jesus because he didn't fear these accusations that were being made against him. His conscience was clear. Paul was also accused of several things in regards now to his change of plans to visit the church in Corinth, which brings us to our next section, really my next message. He was accused of being disloyal, verses 15 and 16, dishonest, verses 17 and 18, unreliable, verses 19 and 20, and insincere, verses 21 and 22. And he answers each one of these charges in these verses. Interestingly, he doesn't immediately tell them why he didn't come. He'll do that later. We're going to see, Lord willing, next week in verses 23 and 24. But that's not the primary point. He starts by defending his character. That's the primary point here because the Corinthians didn't trust him. His travel schedule was not the point. The point was they were questioning his character. That was the issue. So he starts by talking about loyalty here in verses 15 and 16. "And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and to be helped by you on my way to Judea." So Paul's confidence here, notice this confidence, he says, it refers back to his confident boasting that we saw last time, in verses 12 and 14, again, boasting in what God had done through them, through himself and his colleagues, and even the Corinthians. And what God had done through him and his colleagues, especially in Corinth, especially there, he says. In 1 Corinthians 16:5, he had told the Corinthians that he was going to come and see them and maybe spend the winter with them. They couldn't travel in the winter. They traveled by ship. And in the winter, when it was cold and the seas were rough, there were storms, they would stay in a port wherever they were. They would try to plan their travels so that they could stay somewhere where they really wanted to stay for the winter. So that was his plan, was to stay for the winter in Corinth. If he was going to be stuck somewhere for the winter, he wanted to be stuck there. 1 Corinthians 16:5 says, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go." But at some point, Paul apparently changed his mind, or maybe his circumstances changed, So he decided to stop in Corinth on his way to Macedonia, as well as on the way back, that you might have a second benefit, he says here. The word benefit translates the word charis, which is interesting. It's a word that's usually translated grace. By grace are you saved? We're familiar with this word. It means, usually refers to undeserved kindness. But it can also mean, as Strong's says, that which affords joy, pleasure, and delight. So a benefit or a blessing. In this case, fellowship and instruction from the Apostle Paul. I mean, how awesome is that? I mean, we kind of gloss over these words because we're familiar with them. We see them so often. But, I mean, wouldn't it be awesome to have the Apostle Paul come and speak at your church? I mean, that would be great. We would love to. If he was in the neighborhood, I would schedule him. That would be great. But verse 16, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you. So it was Paul's plan to pass through Corinth on both ways, on his way to Macedonia and stop and visit the Corinthians, and then stop on his way back from Macedonia and stay with them again and be helped by you on my way to Judea. To be helped, this phrase here, to be helped by you, was apparently a common phrase that was used. One commentator says, it's supplying a missionary with money, food, beverage, clothing, and protection provided by traveling companions. Okay, Strong's includes the word escort here in the definition with this word, escort. So to really, this is some serious help. But apparently Paul had to change his plans and revert to his original plan to visit Corinth on his way back from Macedonia. Now, these false teachers, you got to realize, were out to get the Apostle Paul. They were attacking him on every front, so they took this opportunity, this minor change in travel plans, to accuse Paul of being untrustworthy and fickle. Can you imagine? I mean, plans change, especially in those days. There were a lot of variables in travel. But anyway, they used it as an opportunity to attack him and accuse him of being untrustworthy. Apparently, they were saying if Paul's statements about his travel plans weren't true, or they were untrustworthy, then his Bible teaching was untrustworthy as well. We're going to see him answering that accusation as well. And obviously, this is ridiculous, but apparently they had some success anyway. Some of the Corinthians were beginning to doubt Paul, thinking he didn't really want to come to them. He didn't really want to come see them. And really, that's what they were telling him. Paul is disloyal. He doesn't really love you. He says he's going to come, and then he doesn't come. But Paul was not fickle. His circumstances had changed, but his heart toward the Corinthians had not changed. And obviously, his heart toward God's word had not changed either. So, secondly, he deals with the issue of honesty here in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. So he says, you know, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? The word lightly means it literally has to do with vacillation or levity, lightness. Use of levity and fickleness of mind. Some of your Bibles have the word fickle in there. So they're accusing Paul of treating this matter lightly, as if he didn't care if he went to Corinth or not. He wanted to be there. He was trying to figure out how to get there, and he was trying to figure out how he could spend as much time as possible with the Corinthians. He says, do I plan according to the flesh, according to the fallen human nature? Do I have purely selfish motives? Apparently, this is what they were accusing him of. That with me, there should be yes, yes, and no, no. He wasn't contradicting himself. He wasn't saying one thing and doing another. These are very strong words here. The word translated yes and no. These words were sometimes used for making vows. So this is a very strong statement. Am I taking a vow one way and then not fulfilling it and contradicting my vow? And they're repeated here for emphasis. So this is a very strong statement. I'm not doing this. I'm not going back on my vows. which is apparently what they were accusing him of. But verse 18, as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Now, as God is faithful, Paul may be making a vow here, calling God as a witness. We'll talk more about that. We'll get to verse 23, where he very clearly does make a vow and call God as his witness. But here he's certainly using God's faithfulness as a basis for his own faithfulness and the faithfulness of his companions. As God is faithful, our word to you. Their word to the Corinthians was God's word, primarily the gospel. The gospel is not a contradiction. It's not a yes and no. God's word is absolutely true, and the message of God's faithfulness in Christ was preached not only by Paul, but by Silas and Timothy. So again, he's letting them know that, hey, if you're making accusations against me, you're implicating these godly men as well, because they spoke to you as well. So Paul and his fellow workers were honest. They were true to their word. They were dependable in preaching God's word, and they were dependable in what they said about their travel plans. Which brings us to the next point, reliability, verses 19 and 20. And by the way, I meant to preface this with some comments. Several of the commentators mentioned that this is a pattern for pastors. Some of the sermons that I listened to reflected that pastors were taking this very seriously, and I do. But it occurs to me that, and really, a lot of the things that are directed at pastors, for example, the qualifications for leadership in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, if you look at those objectively in light of all of Scripture, those are godly characteristics, and so are these. So, yes, this is an example for me, and I take that seriously as a pastor, but these things are an example for you as well, for all Christians. Paul was a godly example. He told the Philippians, follow me as I follow Christ. So these things are examples to us. And again, next, reliability, verses 19 and 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. It's this interesting language here. The title here, Son of God, Jesus Christ. This particular combination of names for Christ is unusual. It's not used anywhere else in Paul's writings. Son of God emphasizes the deity of Christ. And I know the commentators and myself, we're doing a little supposing here, but it's very likely that these false teachers had some issues with the deity of Christ. I mean, that's the most common problem with false religion. Right? So he's leading off with the deity of Christ here. He's emphasizing that. Son of God. He is literally, it's literally of God the Son, okay, the translation here, emphasizing the fact that he is God, emphasizing his deity. So Jesus Christ was preached among them by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Jesus Christ was preached among them. Jesus is the personification of truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus certainly would not vacillate. He would not say yes and no at the same time. Jesus doesn't contradict himself. Paul and his co-workers did not preach the gospel of Christ to the Corinthians and then contradict themselves. They weren't saying yes and no. Their preaching was trustworthy. It was not yes and no, but it was a firm yes. It's a firm yes to God's truth in Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. They must be. They have been, they are being, and they will be. Everything written about him will be fulfilled. That was Luke 24:44, by the way. Jesus Christ never breaks his word. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. And verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes. Dr. John MacArthur says, all of God's salvation promises of blessing, peace, joy, goodness, fellowship, forgiveness, strength, and hope of eternal life are yes, meaning they all come true in Christ. And this is not limited. All of God's promises will come true. All of them. All the many promises. And again, all of God's many promises either have been, are being, or will be fulfilled in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God doesn't say yes to the fulfillment of all his promises and then change his mind and say no. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Amen means literally true. When you hear somebody say that, a lot of churches say that, by the way. You might hear me say that up here. I don't hear you saying that. You can say that if you want. You can. Yes, can be translated, so be it. But it's literally true. It's a solemn affirmation of the truthfulness of a statement. I mean, there's a whole long list of scriptures here that use it that way. Solemn affirmation of the truthfulness of a statement. So, all of his promises are yes and amen to the glory of God. Glory of God is the chief end of man. It's the ultimate purpose of everything. God is glorified through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God said he would send a Savior to pay for the sin of the world. God was true to his promise. He always is. He always will be. And through his faithfulness to his promises, especially that one of sending his Son, God is glorified to the glory of God. And finally, authenticity, verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So Paul's claim to integrity and authenticity as God's messenger and Christ's apostle, his claim is not his loyalty and his honesty or his reliability or any of these things that we've looked at. His claim is that what God had done through his life. That's what all these things are. These things are really not a credit to the apostle Paul. They're a credit to God, who was working through him, as we saw last time with his quote-unquote boasting. He was boasting in what God had done, not what he had done. Paul described four glorious works here that God had done in his life with four verbs: establishes, anointed, sealed, and gave. So first, God establishes. God establishes believers in Christ at salvation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If anyone is in Christ, notice his language here in our passage, that he was established in Christ. He who establishes us with you in Christ. In Christ. That's a great study. We've done that one before, and I don't have time to preach about it. I could preach a sermon about being in Christ. That's an awesome thing. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. And notice he says, with you. This is an awesome thing. Paul is saying here that his authenticity is linked to theirs. Okay? So to deny his authenticity is denying their own spiritual life. One commentator said it's to saw off the branch that they were standing on. Okay? So with you, So God establishes. Second, God anointed believers. He anoints believers. To anoint someone is to commission them for service. It's throughout Scripture. Again, we could preach on that one, but we've done that before, so I'm going to leave that alone. Third, God sealed believers. Again, stamping an identifying mark on something. In those days, they would use wax. Actually, I heard one commentator said they still do that. I didn't realize that. Some places still do that. They take wax. Back in those days, they used candles for lighting, right? So it was pretty easy to just put a drop of wax on a document. And they would typically have a seal, a unique seal, identifying seal, commonly on a ring or a necklace, that they would press into that wax and give their unique seal to that. It was an identifying mark. It was like a signature. So God sealed us. It identifies believers as God's eternal possession, whom he will protect and keep. Fourth, God gave believers the Spirit in their hearts as a pledge. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. Many people have used the term down payment. And all these wonderful blessings come through faith in Christ. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And those terms are used a lot. One of our favorite verses, John 3:16, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So the question becomes, and the important question is, what does it mean to believe? You know, we were talking just before church about people who we witnessed to, and they say, "Well, I believe." Well, what does it mean to believe? The Bible says, as we've seen in our message today, Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He didn't die for nothing. He died for our sin. And that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And the Bible says that the sacrifice of Jesus is the only adequate payment for sin. That's an important point. It's the only adequate payment for sin. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He's the only way. But as one writer puts it, biblical faith or belief is far more than believing certain things to be true. Biblical saving faith is also trusting, relying on those facts. And that is a very important distinction. It's not just intellectual assent. I've told you my testimony. I grew up in a Baptist church. I knew I was a sinner. I knew Jesus died for my sin. I knew that if I trusted in him, I would be saved. And I wasn't. I knew enough theology. I knew enough doctrine to know about the rapture and the tribulation. And I thought that if all the Christians disappeared, that I would just repent during the tribulation and tough it out, and I would still get to heaven. How's that for a plan? It was a stupid plan. Fortunately, God had another plan. Right? But I knew that much. A person can know all that and not be saved. I knew I was a sinner. I knew Jesus died for me. I knew that if I trusted in him, I would be forgiven and have eternal life. I knew it. I had a friend that, I was a teenager, and we borrowed my dad's car. We didn't have driver's licenses yet. I shouldn't make these confessions in church, but I was a pagan, okay? Anyway, we were driving by a church on a Sunday morning, and my friend's making fun of the Jesus freaks going in and out of the church. I told him, "I don't have any doubt that it's true. I know it's true. I just don't want to do it because I want to live the way I want to live." Knowing it doesn't save you. You have to put your faith in it. The word translated believe in John 3:16 and in our that verse in John 6:47 that I quoted to you, it's the Greek word pistuo. And it can mean intellectual assent. It can mean to believe something in your mind. But it also can mean, as Strong says, to place confidence in. To place confidence in. You know those little tracts that we have on the back table? Take some with you. Use them, though. Give them to your friends. You know, an easy way to share the gospel, people tell me, I don't know how to do it. There's a little side note. But you can take two of those things, hand one to your friend, and just go through it with them. It's got the Bible verses in it and everything. It's even got a prayer at the end if you want to use that. But it's to place confidence in, to trust. Oh, I started to say the tract on the front, it says, what are you trusting in? Or not on the front, but in one of the front pages. What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? That's the issue. What are you trusting in? Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for all that you have done through us, Lord. That is our boast, what you have done. Not what we have done, but what you have done. We thank you and praise you for our Lord Jesus and what he has done for us, that he, the sinless Son of God, God in human flesh, came, lived a perfect, sinless life, suffered and died in our place, and rose from the dead, conquering death. Lord, we praise you for these things. And Lord, we pray for any that are here today who have not placed their trust in Christ and what he has done for them, that they would do that before they leave this place. They would acknowledge their sin to you, their need of a Savior, that they would be wonderfully and marvelously forgiven and receive the eternal life. And Lord, we pray you'd help us to grow as well. Help us to learn from the example of the Apostle Paul and what you had done in his life. We pray that you would do these things in our lives, that you would make us. And ultimately, this whole description that we've been looking at here tells us that the Apostle Paul was like Jesus. And we pray that we would grow as well to be like Jesus as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.